I thought that Eddie was my friend until he put me at this hour, because already he not only said something publicly about everyone going to sleep, but I was back in another part of the building just prior to coming in here, and someone said, "Well, Charles, you have a challenge before you. We're all going to go to sleep." Power of positive thinking, huh? I do want to mention, before we get into the material that I prepared for this hour, number one, I appreciate so very much the work that has gone into this one-day meeting. From the standpoint of the theme and the topics that are being discussed. And I know that Eddie Cooper has had something to do with that. I don't know all the details as to who all was involved in it, but I just know Eddie. And one of the things that I have deeply appreciated about him through the years is not only the fact that he is biblical, that he is concerned about what the Word of God teaches, but he is concerned about making application of that to people's lives. And I don't know of anybody that I have had the privilege in my life since I've been preaching the gospel to meet and to work with that I've come to appreciate and respect any more from the standpoint of how hard he works to help people. And I sincerely mean that. And another of my friends, Brother Terry Varner, sometimes says, "You know, God moves people, and just perhaps he moved you to come here and work with this good congregation, because I think they needed you and Barbara, and it's quite obvious to me that a good work is being done here." And that's refreshing and encouraging. And it feels so good to be here today and to observe the spirit and the unity and the work that is taking place here. That doesn't mean you don't have problems. We all have problems individually. We have problems congregationally. But this is a good church, and you have a good preacher and a good preacher's wife. And I'm certainly thankful for them and the great work they do. And so I'm grateful for this theme and the work that's gone into it and for the wonderful meal that we just partook of. And he's right. These are among some of the best. Now, you see, I didn't say the best, because I have to go some other places, too. And all of us have to do that, don't we? And then I want to say I appreciate Roger and Doug and the work that they obviously put into their presentations and the fine way in which they delivered it. And I'm looking forward to hearing John in the next hour. I know that it will be a great lesson that he'll give us also. So this is a great occasion, this one-day meeting, and I'm really thankful to be here. There are some free booklets that have just, you might say, in one sense, just come off the press. Brother Charles Abbey has written, and the Warren Center has published, this booklet titled "The History of the Bible in American Education." And I think he is well qualified to address that topic, don't you, if you know Brother Abbey. And this is an excellent piece of material. The Warren Center allowed me to bring some here today as complimentary copies. They usually cost, and they're free today, so grab them. There's some on the table there, and I hope that you'll take one of these and read it, and then perhaps it will motivate you to get more. This is what I call a cutting edge piece of material, because it's addressing the historic fact that for the most part, what we often think as the great institutions of higher learning in America these really started out as institutions to train preachers. Yale University, Harvard, these prestigious Ivy League schools for the most part. And he gives, in sort of a summation, the history of that, and then the application of that, filtering down even into education on a lower level. So this is a booklet that people need, and I think you'll appreciate it, and hopefully you'll want to get additional copies of it and share those with others. A prince of preachers, we might say, in one sense, was the late Johnny Ramsey. I've heard him preach from this very platform. Some of you remember Brother Ramsey. He was here in a number of lectureships. To my mind, he was a truly great preacher of the gospel. And I'm not just talking about his presentation of the gospel. I knew him as a person. I knew how he lived. And he was a great servant. And I could tell you some stories today that might surprise some of you. Good stories. Things beyond him giving me ties when we would get back in the vehicle on the parking lot here and go back to the hotel across the river. And the last time I think we were on the program here together, I picked him up at the hotel, or we walked down, got in the car at the hotel, and came over, delivered our lectures, and went back. And before he got out of the vehicle, he pulled a tie out of his pocket. He gave me ties that he would wear. And he'd say, "Here, you take this." And if I didn't like it, I'd give it to somebody else. But this one, he had put a little bit of thought into this. He said, "I've been watching you this week." I thought, uh-oh. He's done this to you probably, J.D. He said, "I notice you wear a lot of dark suits." He said, "This will go good with your dark suit." And it was a real nice tie, and I still have it. But I could tell you other things about him that to me are quite meaningful. But what I want to share with you as we begin this study are these words that he used as an introduction to this great text of John 16:33 that has been assigned me this afternoon. I'm quoting from Brother Ramsey. "As Jesus comes nearer the cross, the apostles need special help in preparation of the absence of Christ from their midst. The Savior bolsters their faith by informing them that Satan will be defeated by his death at Calvary," John 12:31-32. "Our blessed Redeemer shows the chosen 12 the rich lesson on humble service by washing their feet," John 13. And then, in a rare passage of comfort, the Master assures them of the hope of heaven, John 14:1-6. In the 15th stanza of the powerful gospel account of John, the Lord urges his devotees to be busy in bearing much fruit in the kingdom of God, John 15:8. And then he said this, "Now, as we come to the pivotal 16th chapter of John, we find words of deepest consolation as Christ stands in the very shadow of Gethsemane and its climatic events. Even though the chosen few would leave him alone due to worldly pressure and danger, the Father would still be near to sustain the Son in words of solemnity and rich pathos." We read this: "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Powerful words are the words of the late Brother Johnny Ramsey. But even more obviously powerful are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. I really think one would be hard-pressed, think about this, be hard-pressed to find any statement that we have in the New Testament, coming from the lips of our Lord, that would sum up any better the points made this morning so powerfully by Roger and Doug, that the Christian life is a great life because of the assurance and the comfort and the strength and all of those kinds of things that it provides for us. These things, he said, I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And so here he was, our Lord, on an earthly night that was dark with fear and menace. He's making preparations. Preparations even really beyond the cross. And I don't mean in saying that to minimize to any degree at all the cross. And I hope to be able to show that I'm not doing that in this lesson. But he was looking beyond that. He was making preparations to return home to the glory that he had left in heaven. I know that. Because on the heels of this statement in John 16, 33, what do you have in the next chapter? This prayer. This, the Lord's Prayer. And among other things, he prayed to his Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world was. I have no doubt that our Lord wanted to go home. And he was anything but fearful and gloomy. I say to you today that Jesus Christ came into this world as a winner, as a victor. And it becomes more and more obvious. Not that he just became a victor in the end. And the gospel in its fulfillment, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and then his ascension back to heaven and his coronation as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. No, he came as a winner. It just becomes more obvious as you study it through. And he left earth as a victor. And here, is he not preparing his disciples to be such as he was? I want to build this study this afternoon on three basic points. Simple in one way, and I think very profound in another. Number one, a place. A place. Number two, a purpose. And number three, a person. Notice that he says, in the world, you have tribulation. Now he says prior to that, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me, there's a location also. But I want us to focus for our purposes here this afternoon, and we'll conjoin this with the former, in me, later in the study. But I want to focus on a place, and that place being the world. In the world, he said, you have tribulation. And I want to affirm at the outset of this that the world is what we can term teleological. That's a term, teleology, or something being teleological. Just simply means it has design. It has a purpose. And the world is a place of that kind of situation. To my mind, as great a statement as I know of in the Old Testament that affirms this is Isaiah 45 and 18. And there are others, but this one is one that stands out in my mind, where we read, for thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who did not create it in vain, or as one translation renders it, void or a waste place, but he formed it to be inhabited. Think about that. Look around you at what you're able through the perceptions that you're able to have through your senses. And I appreciated the point made this morning. I believe it was Roger that made it. Encouraging us to look out, and to see the very presence of God. You look out, and of course also look within. But looking out and observing the world, what do you see? You see a place of purpose. You see a place of design. The universe, the heavens, the earth, the world, it reveals God. And is it not the case that when you come over to the New Testament, and there are a number of passages that we could reference here, but one of the most obvious one, I think, is Romans 1 verse 20. And it just undergirds this point, does it not? That the world is teleological. It has purpose. It has design. It was made to be inhabited by humans. Paul says the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, his everlasting power and deity, so that they're without excuse. Paul affirms here that every person, obviously implied would be people that are accountable. Everyone has sufficient evidence before him upon which he can conclude, and the conclusion is one of certainty, one of knowledge. He even references that in the very context, perceiving and knowing to the extent that one is without excuse. Without excuse. It won't be like Bertrand Russell said one time that it would be for him that if it turned out that there is a God, someone said, well, what will you do about that? What will you say? He said, I'll just say you didn't give me enough evidence. That won't work. And I don't know about you, but I'm going to stake my claim with the Apostle Paul and not Bertrand Russell. Amen. And Paul says, one is without excuse. The evidence is there. I have with me today what I believe was one of the finest works that Brother Warren did while he was here on this earth, and that was, for all practical purposes, the last chapter in his dissertation at Vanderbilt University. The little book is titled, Have Atheists Proved There Is No God? The Gospel Advocate published this initially in 1972. It's dedicated to B.C. Goodpasture. This is one of the books that I keep on my desk, because I don't know of any book that takes the Bible and tries to help me see what really the Bible's all about from the standpoint of how I fit into the world and how suffering and tribulation and trial and difficulties, all of these things fit into the equation. And you see, if that isn't something that humans have to work through as they live here on this earth, I don't think a person is really aware of what it's all about. You'll work through it to some degree if you live long enough. And we've heard these great texts, the book of Job, that Roger so well set before us this morning. How powerful. One of the greatest blessings I have in my life in a study of the Bible and teaching the Bible is to teach the class on the book of Job at West Virginia School of Preaching. And it helps me more than it helps the students every time. And I don't know how many times I've taught it now, numerous times. There's nothing like it. There's nothing like it in the Bible. There's nothing like it outside the Bible. How powerful it is. Brother Warren, in dealing with these things, among other things, says this. As he addresses the question, for an environment to be the best of all possible places for the purpose that God had in mind for this environment. Namely, he calls it a veil of soul making, which simply means the development of moral and spiritual values in one's life, and to see that this is ultimately what life is all about, the development of that in one's life, for the ultimate purpose of going where Jesus was going, back to glory, for us then, as Hebrews 2 and verse 10 says, for us to be able to go to glory. He would bring many sons to glory. That's God's purpose. That's what it's all about. It's to go to heaven. That's what it's all about. That's what Revelation tells us. I wouldn't know that without the Bible, but I know it, and I know that I know it. And the more I work through these things with the questions that I still have and the puzzles that are still before me and trying to fit things together, the more obvious it becomes to me. And here's what he said. In order for man to be free, he would have to live in an environment in which there was neither an overwhelming tug or persuasion in the direction toward God, nor one in the direction away from God. Two extreme situations would have to be avoided. A situation in which man lived directly in the presence of God, and a situation in which he did not have an adequate manifestation or evidence of God's existence. The environment which man needed would have to be one in which man would be at an epistemic distance. The word epistemic simply relates to knowledge. There would have to be knowledge involved, but it would have to be of such a nature that we were not so overwhelmed by it that our free will was taken out of the equation, nor would it be so minimal that we couldn't know, as Paul affirms we can know in Romans chapter 1, that God would be so far away as to preclude his freely making his own decision to come to God, that is man, to come to God in love and submission to live truly as a son of God and a daughter of God. This means that for man to be truly free in relation to God, his environment must be one which makes it possible for man to consider the world without immediately and automatically deducing the existence of God from that consideration. Yet at the same time, we assume that it must be an environment from which it is possible to deduce correctly that God does exist. For one man, the world may veil God. For another man, it may reveal him. And this is as it must be if man is to be truly free. Now watch this. He can feel the tug to choose the world by becoming self-centered, rather than the tug to choose God by becoming God-centered and to some lesser extent, brother-centered. At the same time, however, he lives in a world which declares to him who will allow himself to see it the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The Warren Center is about to make available a book that we've been working hard on for the last 2 or 3 months, seems like forever. We had a scientist come this past spring. His name is Nobe Stone. He's a brother. He's a deacon in the church in the Mayfair congregation, which I understand is the largest congregation among us in the state of Alabama. He is a retired high-level, and I mean high-level, scientist from NASA. I'll tell you how high. We have images in this book that, God willing, I'll pick up Friday, and if I don't, someone else will, from our printer. There are images that belong to NASA, and they've allowed us to put these in the book, images from outer space. And we throw the word awesome around just like, oh, you know, this is awesome, that's awesome. I'm telling you, these things are awesome. Because God is behind it, this creation. And Brother Warren says, we live in a world which declares to him who will allow himself to see it the glory of God. This declaration is at least part of the tug in the direction toward God. And then he says this, listen carefully. The Bible teaches, and this verse that we have before us this morning or this afternoon undergirds this. The Bible teaches that the presence of pleasure and the absence of pain are not the supreme ends for which the world was created. The value of the world is not to be decided upon the basis of the quantity of pleasure and pain which occur in it at any particular moment. Rather, it is to be decided upon the basis of its fitness as the ideal environment in which man can decide whether to become a spiritual son or daughter of God and a spiritual brother or sister to his or her fellow man. Since God's aim was to bring men to glory, and it was not God's intention to provide man with a hedonistic paradise, but with the environment which is best suited for the moral and spiritual development of man toward the perfect pattern, which is Jesus Christ. In the world, you have tribulation. Now move from the place which presents to us sufficient evidence that we can know that there is God and that we owe our origin to God. And of course, though it's not our purpose today in this study to set this out, but it can be done, it needs to be done, to set out that the Bible's the Word of God. And we cannot know what we need to know with regard to the relationship that we must have and need to have with our Maker. We cannot know that through simply studying the what we call the general revelation of God and creation. But we have a special revelation. And this special revelation reveals to us, Scripture reveals to us, purpose. Just as the natural revelation reveals purpose. Again and again and again, you can see it was made for us, for man. But the purpose ultimately is this: to overcome. The word overcome here is powerful, our English word, coming from the Greek word that it comes from, powerful. It means to be victorious, to win, to conquer, to carry off the victory. Now, I'll give you a sermon here, fellas. 3 points. And this word, by the way, is used, if I've counted correctly, 17 times in the book of Revelation. And I remember Brother Ramsey again. You remember J.D. used to say, here's the message of Revelation. You overcome and you can come over. That's it. And the word overcome here means, from the ancient world, number one, in a judicial sense, it referred to winning a case in court. Now, how does that relate to what we're doing? Read 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 3 and 4. And Paul says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty before God to the pulling down of strongholds and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. We're in a battle for our mind and our soul and the minds and the souls of others. And the word overcome, in this ancient context in which it was used, the word that was used is translated with our English word overcome. One of the ways it was used to refer to the kind of thing that would take place when someone was making a case in a court of law and arguing their case, what would this have to do with? Truth and falsehood. That's what it has to do with. What is the truth? We live in a time in which people are so foggy, so in a haze about the fact that whether there's even such a thing as truth. And yet they seem to me to cross themselves up a great deal when they argue that there is no such thing as truth. And they seem to be saying, I'm going to tell you that it's true that there is no such thing as truth. I'm not the smartest guy on the block, but I'm telling you, I can see through that. And you can too. And then this word was also used in this ancient context in a military sense to refer to winning a battle in war. And I've already referenced 2 Corinthians 10. You could go to Ephesians 6 and go to 2 Timothy chapter 2 when Paul talks about the good soldier of Jesus Christ. And so we have this military metaphor that is used throughout Scripture. It talks about we're in a battle. You see, the Christian life is not a playground. It's a battleground. And I don't mean in saying that to project the very thing that I affirmed early on, that Jesus, as he was here preparing the disciples and then preparing to go back to glory, he was not gloomy. He was not fearful. But that doesn't mean that this isn't serious. And that doesn't mean that we're not in a battle and that we're not in a fight for truth. And then it's used third in an athletic sense. How many times do we see this in the New Testament? Again and again. And in an athletic sense, this word that is translated in our English Bible with the word overcome was used to refer to winning a contest of competition. And we have that again and again, running the race and so on. So here is a key word. And I believe it's a key word in our text, but not just in this text, but it's a key word for the entire special revelation that God has given us to tell us what the purpose of life is. The essential characteristic of the world in which we live is the challenge of overcoming. I came across a statement. I failed to write down who wrote this, but I'm telling you it's not original. And sometimes being original is just forgetting where you found it anyway. But this is a wonderful statement. You ought to write it down. We will never pass into any spiritual inheritance through the delightful exercise of a picnic, but through the grim contentions of a battlefield. That doesn't mean having a good time when we sit downstairs and enjoying this wonderful meal isn't a part of it. Fellowship, Brother Ramsey said, fellowship is just two fellows in the same ship. That's a part of it. But in the ultimate sense, do we not see this in passages like Acts 14, verse 22? You remember when Paul and Barnabas went back to those churches that had been established, those congregations that had been established in Lystra, Antioch, and Iconium? What did they do? You don't have to wonder what they did. Acts 14, 22 says, they were confirming the souls of the disciples. That means they were strengthening them. They were exhorting them. That means they were encouraging them. What a wonderful meeting this is, just from that standpoint alone. I need this. And I think you do too. And again, I commend Eddie and whoever else worked with him. He may have done it all by himself for all I know. They were exhorting them to continue in the faith. Now watch this. And through many tribulations, we must enter into the kingdom of God. That's not talking about the church here on earth. That's talking about the ultimate state of the kingdom in heaven that Paul is talking about in 2 Timothy chapter 4 when he said, the Lord will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. And Peter's talking about in 2 Peter chapter 1 when he exhorts us to add to our faith virtue, knowledge, and so on. And he said, there will be granted unto you an abundant entrance into the kingdom. That's just simply the state of the kingdom there. But notice, we must see that tribulation is a part of it. I'm telling you, tribulation is the very part of it, is as very much a part of it as being baptized into Christ. We see that. And well, we should argue for the essentiality of baptism. But this passage and others fit together properly tell us that tribulation is an essential. It's a part of what it means to be living here in this world. It develops perseverance. Romans chapter 5. Verse 1, being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have had our access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, of one day being glorified, of this body being glorified. I don't know what all that entails, But I'll tell you what, you can't get around 1 Corinthians 15. That's why this crazy doctrine, how could anybody ever come up with a doctrine that denies not only the final coming of Jesus, but denies the very resurrection that proved him to be the Son of God with power, and it was a bodily resurrection. What a hermeneutic. That's not a hermeneutic. That's a Herman Munster. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we also rejoice in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation works steadfastness, and steadfastness, approvedness, and approvedness, hope. And you need to read on, but time will not permit us to do that. One of the words used again and again in the Greek New Testament for this patience or this perseverance, we have it in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Seeing we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience, perseverance, sticking with it. It's the word hupomone, and let me share these two definitions with you again. So wonderful. So motivating, if we'll just take it and think about it, and think about it deeply. The characteristic of one who is unswerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith and piety. Piety is Christian living, the Christian life, by even the greatest trials and sufferings. And Rogers, in their Greek work on this, say this, and I quote, "It is the Spirit that bears things not simply with resignation, but with blazing hope, because it knows that these things are leading to a goal of glory." And Jesus is the supreme example of this. Having experienced the supreme instance of tribulation and suffering, and every Lord's Day, we assemble around the table to proclaim it. And I don't know what lies around the corner. That's one of the lessons I get from Job. He didn't know what was around the corner. And you don't know either. But I have times like this to get me ready. And I need much more than this. But this is a part of it. But I'll tell you, every Lord's Day, I have those moments as I'm permitted to assemble around the table and recall the supreme instance of suffering, that no matter what happens to me or my wife or our family or my brothers and sisters, all of us, not a one of us will ever have to experience in the world suffering like that. And take it to the next step. Because of that, I'm able then, as I focus on that, to interpret properly what suffering I do experience in this life and respond to it in the proper way. He is the supreme example. And we see that. Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. The joy that was set before him. You mean on the cross? No, that's not the joy that was set before him, though I believe he was doing what James tells us to do. I know that. Jesus did all of this perfectly when he said, "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials." I just don't know how all that fits together and the details that it does, but I know enough to know the joy that was set before him ultimately was heaven. That's what, from a human perspective, kept him on the cross. He wanted to go home. How deeply do I want that? And you. Linsky, in his comments on this great text of John 16:33, says, "Serene and majestic is the final word of the last discourses. Jesus had conquered all the powers of evil as they're centered in the hostile world. All of his last words pulsate with this victory and triumph. Its fact stands. The disciples believe that fact. All they need is to get the power, the courage, and the joy of it into their hearts. In trying to achieve this for them, Jesus is not working merely for immediate results. He knows all things, verse 30. Also the limitations of the present hour for the disciples, which, however, shall soon pass, and then full peace and joy shall fill their hearts when they realize indeed that Jesus has conquered the world. And we must see this. Number three, He is the person to whom we must become connected to be able to achieve this. He says, "These things I have spoken to you." That arrests my attention. What would it have been like to have heard Him as they were hearing Him? Don't minimize at all the power of this. There's nothing like it. The more I read it and study it, the more obvious it becomes to me. Never man spoke like this man. And He speaks here of a couple of virtues, of peace and of cheer. It actually is courage. He says, be of good cheer. Be courageous. That's what it means. Be courageous. What will enable me to be courageous? He says, I have overcome the world. And He's left us an example that we can follow in His steps. And every Lord's Day, surely we're reminded of how crucial this is. This has to be of God. Man wouldn't come up with that. The simplicity of it, and yet the awesome profoundness of it. As best I can tell, this is one of the three instances recorded in the Gospels where Jesus said, be of good cheer or courage. Here's you another sermon. Look at those three places. Be of good cheer. Why? Because of His power that cleanses from all of our sins. Matthew 9, verse 2. He told that man, be of good cheer. Be courageous. Your sins are forgiven. And number two, because of His presence that comforts us in all stress. I thought Roger did a marvelous job this morning, emphasizing to us He is with us. His presence that comforts us in all of our stress. That's what He told them in Matthew 14, 27. When He came walking on the water, and He said, be of good cheer, it is I. Be not afraid. I'm with you always, He said. And thirdly, be courageous, be of good cheer because of His preeminence that conquers all situations. I believe that's implied here. He's overcome the world. The whole thing. Doesn't matter what it is. Is that not what this great text that Doug presented this morning, studied with us so wonderfully, is saying? We are more than conquerors. You talk about conquering, that doesn't get it. It's more than that. It's beyond that. Our language is limited. Through Him that loved us. Now I'm persuaded neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature. Nothing. That's the universality of it. And He is preeminent. He conquers all situations. He was in the world and the world was made by Him. Preeminent He is in His person, in His power, in His presence, in His passion. And so victorious. I like what Leon Morris says when he says the cross would seem to the outsider to be Christ's total defeat, but he sees it as his complete victory over all that the world is and can do to him. And he goes to the cross not in fear or in gloom, but as a conqueror. And so that's why it's so crucial that we connect with Him, if you please. In His death, His burial, His resurrection. And we're raised then to live this life that's headed for glory. I don't have time. I have to do it on another occasion if God spares my life. But I've written a poem called Life's Plus Signs. I'm not going to read it because we don't have enough time, because I want John to preach as long as he needs. But I want to tell you something. The greatest plus signs that we have are the cross and the empty tomb. And, of course, conjoined with his burial. You don't have anything greater. It'll take you to glory. It'll take you to heaven if you respond to it and appropriate the benefits of it in your life through obedience to the gospel and living a faithful Christian life. Thank you.